Tonight, we conclude the overview of the Gospel of Matthew. And this is the Gospel that we began teaching 9 months ago. It's coming to an end. So we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 28. And throughout this Gospel, Matthew has provided sufficient evidence that Jesus is the King. If you think back to chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew revealed that Jesus was born of the kingly lineage of King David. And then all throughout the text, he brings in over 50 Old Testament scriptures showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then in chapter 27, when Jesus was crucified, Matthew was sure to point out that Jesus was crucified under a sign that read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." There should be no doubt after reading the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus Christ is truly the King of Kings. And in Matthew 28, we find Matthew detailing the resurrection of the King of Israel. Matthew 28, looking at verse 1, says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." What do you think they expected to find as they got closer to this tomb? What do you think was going on in their minds? What do you think they were thinking about as they got closer and closer to the tomb? Well, I believe Luke gives us an indication about what was going on in their thought process. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 24, we'll look at verse 1. Because they had a plan in going to the tomb where Jesus was placed. Luke informs us in chapter 24, verse 1. He says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." Now, I wouldn't call these the Spice Girls. I think that would be just a wrong title for them. But they were ladies who were bringing spices to the tomb. And these women were going to finish the burial process that they began on the evening when Jesus was brought down from the cross. Mark informs us that they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" This is what was on their mind. Who will roll the stone away? The stone was huge. It was heavy. And they had to unlodge it from its position. And so as they're going there with the spices to finish the job of burial, the thing that's going on in their mind, who's going to move the stone? Wow, it doesn't really seem like they're expecting to find a resurrected Savior, does it? It doesn't seem to me that they're expecting to find a risen Lord, the King of Kings, sitting there with a crown saying, "Here I am, risen, just like I promised." No, they're expecting to go find the dead body of Jesus. Well, verse 2 of Matthew 28 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now, this is quite the scene here. We have this earthquake that I'm sure was unsettling, and then this angel descends from heaven, and then he rolls back the stone. So there's the answer to your question. You know, who rolled the stone away? Well, this angel that came down from heaven did. Now, if you would, turn back to Luke chapter 24 real quick. Because Luke 24, Luke again gives us a little more detail about what's going on here at this scene. In Luke 24, if you look at verse 3, it tells us, Luke's recording here, that they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. Now, they're greatly perplexed. This idea of being perplexed means that they were at a loss for words. So you've got a group of women who are at a loss for words. I won't say any more about that. they're perplexed here, okay? And chances are, again, they weren't believing that Jesus was supposed to rise from the dead. It's like the thought didn't cross their mind about what Jesus had taught. Throughout his ministry, he talked about how he would rise after the third day. He predicted not only his death, not only his burial, but his resurrection. What are they perplexed about? Well, Matthew 28, looking at verse 5, it says, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" Now, I think that this angel may have a little bit of a toad, you know. I think this angel here had kind of, you know, maybe he was a little sassy guy, you know, I don't know. I can't help but read a sarcastic tone into verse 6. It's like he's saying, he isn't here, for he has risen, as he said. Duh. You know, it's like he said it was going to happen. What are you so surprised about? I can't help but wonder, reading this, what angels think about us. They watch us, you know. I'm sure they watch. I even believe that we all have a guardian angel. And so we've got this little tag-along guardian angel that's kind of hanging out with us and watching what we do, watching us question God's word, watching us disobey what we know God has revealed. I wonder if they ever get frustrated with us. I wonder if they're sitting there going, "No, not that again. You know, why are you slipping back into that?" You can hear him talking, going, "Yeah, just like the dog returning to his vomit. There he goes again, you know." Maybe not, though. Maybe they don't get frustrated with us. Chances are they're patient with us and used by God to encourage us. But this angel in verse 7 ordered the women to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen. Matthew 28, verse 8 says, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Where were these brethren of Jesus? It's the women who went to the tomb. It's the women who went to go finish the job. And sure, maybe they didn't have the faith to believe that he was actually going to be risen from the dead. But at least they went. At least they were there. They were bold enough to at least go and finish this job of burial. Where were these guys, these men, these disciples who, you know, were there saying, "Jesus, we'll go to the death with you. You know, we'll die for you this evening." And the minute he gets arrested, they're all running off and hiding. Where were these big, strong men, these disciples of Christ? Well, fear had led them to hiding. John tells us in chapter 20 of his gospel that the disciples were assembled behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Yeah, they were scared. They were hiding. But fear is about to become worship as they are about to discover that Jesus has actually risen. Now, there are many people today who wonder why it is that Christians worship on Sunday. When it comes to worshiping Jesus, wouldn't it make more sense that we follow the Old Testament pattern of the Sabbath day? There are groups of believers and other groups who fall outside of the camp of Christianity who we would call Sabbatarians. They argue that meeting on Sunday for church is, well, it's breaking the commandment of God. They would argue that the fourth commandment, which is found in Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And so these Sabbatarians, these Sabbath-worshipping churches, they worship on the Sabbath. They oftentimes argue that churches who worship on Sunday are Sabbath breakers. And so they want to put themselves forth as accomplishing the law by worshiping on the Sabbath. And all the churches who are worshiping on Sunday are breaking God's law. So what's the deal with that? You know, is the church wrong? Are Christians wrong for attending church on Sunday, for worshiping on Sunday? Well, it's interesting because here in our text, it's the day after the Sabbath. We read that in chapter 28, verse 1. So here it is, the day after the Sabbath, or in other words, this is what we would call Sunday. And the women who went to the tomb, they ran into Jesus coming out of the tomb, and Jesus said, "Rejoice." It's like he's saying, "Hey guys, you know, what's going on?" And they fall down at his feet. It says in verse 9 that they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now, we see in another gospel that he said, "Hey, don't touch me, I haven't ascended yet." But he didn't scold them for worshiping. He just said, "Don't touch me. Worshiping's fine, just don't touch me." So Jesus was worshiped the very first time as the risen Lord and Savior on Sunday, not on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, his body was laying there in the tomb, and I believe that his spirit was down preaching to the souls in Abraham's bosom. So Jesus was worshipped for the first time as the risen Lord on Sunday. Now, if you would, hold your finger there in Matthew 28, and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Because in Acts chapter 20, we find that Sunday was actually the day that Christians celebrated communion together, and we find that there's a Bible study going on, Paul being the one teaching. Acts chapter 20, looking at verse 7, says, "Now on the first day of the week," that being Sunday, "when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So there we find the church on Sunday breaking bread together, partaking of communion, and doing a Bible study. A really long Bible study. I mean, this is like Southern Baptist Bible study going on here, you know. They didn't get out till midnight. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 16 real quick. Because in 1 Corinthians 16, we also discover that the church not only did a Bible study on Sunday, not only did they celebrate communion on Sunday, but they also took an offering, a financial collection on Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16:1 says this. Paul encourages them, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So Paul is collecting funds for the church, and he's telling them, put it aside on the first day of the week. So we have to understand then that as we go through the book of Acts, which gives to us an understanding of how the church was operating throughout the first century there, they had communion, they did a Bible study, they took up an offering, all on Sunday, not on the Sabbath. And so we understand that Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week, that being Sunday. The women worshipped him on the first day of the week, that being Sunday. The church celebrated communion, studied the Bible, and took up a collection for the saints on the first day of the week. Now, the law is still clear. The law still says that we should keep the Sabbath day holy. And I'm not going to suggest that we change the law. The law of God is the law of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. I still believe that the law is every bit as true as the day that it was given to Moses. So how do we reconcile this paradox? Well, if you would, now turn over to Hebrews 4, because I believe that Paul in Hebrews 4 is setting the record straight concerning the original intent of the fourth commandment. You see, the fourth commandment was there for a reason. The reason was not to burden us with a law, because the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so we have to understand what the original intent of the fourth commandment actually was. Paul gives us that in Hebrews 4. Look at verse 4, and for homework, you guys can read the context all around this because it's rich with meaning. But just to cut to the chase here, Paul tells us in Hebrews 4:4 that God has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So the model for the seventh day of rest was actually found in the creation story. God created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. When he gave the law to Moses, he said, just like I did, so should you. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. Now, this is true. The Sabbath rest is important, but the Sabbath rest was a picture of something that was to come. And part of that picture was then modeled again for us by Joshua. Joshua gave us a display of this model, a similitude, when he brought Israel into their land, into the promised land. They experienced a new form of rest entering into their land, but it still wasn't the rest that they should find in the real Sabbath day. You see, the real Sabbath day was fulfilled when Joshua number 2, that being Yeshua, or who we call Jesus, Yeshua comes along, and because of his sacrifice on the cross, finishes the work of salvation, so that those who by faith enter into Jesus Christ, we enter into eternal Sabbath rest. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And when we by faith enter into a relationship with Jesus, we fulfill commandment number 4. Just like we've fulfilled every other commandment. Not that we ourselves have fulfilled it by our works, but because of faith we've entered into a relationship with the one who has finished the law and disarmed the law from being our judge. So we, as Christians, have fulfilled the Ten Commandments by faith in Jesus Christ. The work of salvation is over. Now, the commandments are still true, but the law, the Ten Commandments, and all that is explained, you know, around them, that's a tutor to bring us to Christ. But once we're in Christ, we're no longer under the law. We've entered into our eternal Sabbath rest. Isn't that wonderful? Well, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 14. Because as we enter into Jesus Christ and we enter into the fulfillment of the law because of the work that Jesus accomplished, this is how Paul can say what he says in Romans 14. You see, those who by faith in Christ are keeping the Sabbath law, not because of the day that they worship on, but because they're in the Sabbath rest of Christ, those believers are the ones who can say, I can worship any day. Those who have entered into the Sabbath rest of Jesus have ceased from their works, which gives us the liberty to worship on any day we choose. Romans 14, looking at verse 5, says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And so to the Sabbatarians, I say, if you're convinced that that's the day you ought to be worshiping, go for it, man. That's awesome. Go to church on Saturday. I'm going to go see a movie. And I'm going to go to church on Sunday, you know, and worship God there. So let each person be convinced. If you think that Saturday is the right day to go to church on Saturday. Be convinced. If you think Sunday's okay, be convinced. You know, as a matter of fact, I think it's more important that we worship God every day of the week. If we've entered into our Sabbath rest, then worship of God is something that's part of our life. So just want to encourage you with that. Don't let Sabbatarians try to trip you up by quoting the law and telling you that you're a lawbreaker. If you're in Jesus Christ, then the law has been fulfilled for you and is no longer your judge. But if they're trying to have a right relationship with God based on keeping the law, then you might want to let them know that they're lawbreakers. And the law, well, it's not going to let them slip one mistake by. So if they're trying to be justified through keeping the law, well, they'll only be found to be guilty of the very law that they claim to be keeping. So those who try to claim that they're Sabbath keepers by worshiping on Saturday, you might go through and show them the list of laws about what you could and could not do on Saturday. You couldn't light a fire. You couldn't start a process. I mean, the minute they flip on their light at home to get ready to go to Sabbath church, they've broken the Sabbath law. The minute they start the car to go to their place of worship on the Sabbath, they've broken the Sabbath law. They can only travel a certain distance from their house on the Sabbath. So the minute they've gone further than that distance, which isn't very far, they've broken the Sabbath law. So people who claim to be Sabbath keepers are truly Sabbath breakers, unless they're in Christ, and Christ is the one who has fulfilled the Sabbath for them. Well, the women ran to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen, and these cowering guards, these guards who saw this angel, and actually it was two angels that came down, they fell down as if they were dead. I mean, they were scared, man. And after, I guess, the angels split, you know, these guards got up and they decided that they're going to go let the chief priest know what's going on. So Matthew 28:11 says, "Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Now, truly, this is one of the saddest paragraphs in the Bible. One of the saddest paragraphs, at least in the New Testament. Because here we find two groups of men, both of them with strong evidence that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. On the one hand, you have these Roman guards who they were eyewitnesses of Jesus coming out of this tomb. They saw the angel come down. They saw him roll away the stone. They were witnesses of this event. But yet they willingly accepted this money, this bribe, this payoff. This large sum was handed over, and they were instructed to go start this rumor, this lie. They were sent to go deceive people. So they knew different, but they accepted the money so they could profit from it. And then they go out and they deceive many people that Jesus Christ had not really risen, but that the body was stolen. That's pretty bad. But I would suggest even worse were the chief priests. These were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones that were supposed to be leading not only their people to the Messiah, but then also the world around them. The very Romans that they're leading into deception with money, these Jewish leaders should have been leading these Romans to the Messiah, saying, "Oh, glory day, you know, he's showing up. Here he is. He's proven himself. He's risen from the grave. The evidence that you bring to us, well, this only proves that we were wrong for hanging him on the cross. But now let's repent and follow this Savior." No, that's not what they did. They said, "Hey, let's continue down our line of thought. We've blown it. We put, you know, the Messiah on the cross, but let's try to cover this thing up. Here's a large sum of money. Go lie. And you know what? If this gets back to the governor, you know, these Roman soldiers, they could have lost their lives for failing to do their job." The chief priests say, "Hey, don't worry about it. If the governor finds out, we'll smooth it all over for you. You guys just go perpetuate the lie." Man, that's scary stuff. This deception spread throughout the land. And we find here once again the fact that a person can have all the information they need. You can give them all the evidence that we have in this world. And there's a lot of evidence to confirm the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can put all of the evidence before them, and they can weigh it out, and they can consider it, and still choose to walk away from a relationship with their Savior. You see, information does not equal salvation. Just because someone has all the information doesn't mean that they're going to submit to their Savior. These Jewish leaders received the information, eyewitness accounts, from these Roman soldiers who were posted there and paid to make sure that the body didn't escape. They had the eyewitness accounts from these soldiers that Jesus had risen from the grave. But to them, to these chief priests, it was foolishness. In Hebrews 4:2, Paul writes, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So the same message was preached. The gospel message is the gospel message. And some people hear it and they think it's foolish. Other people hear it and it becomes the power of God to change their lives. They heard the word, these chief priests, and they saw the evidence. They heard the testimonies, and yet they still rejected their Messiah. So no matter how convincing the evidence is, there will always be those who just don't want to believe. They just don't want to submit their lives to a holy Savior. And so they reject the message of the cross. They count it as foolishness. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because Paul told us that this would be the case. Paul knew by experience, first personal experience, and then experience of those that he had gone out to evangelize. Paul knew that the gospel message would be considered foolishness by the world. So he tells us in 1 Corinthians, looking at verse 18, he writes this. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So don't be offended when the world thinks that your message is foolish. And don't be surprised when you present the clearest, most concise argument that you can to your friends or family members, and they just look at you like you're crazy. I remember when I first got saved, and man, it was just like, it was so clear, so plain, so obvious that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave, that he was the Savior of the world, and that he had forgiven my sins. I knew it. No question in my mind about it. So when I went to the members of the band that I was in at that point in time, and it was just like, "Dudes, you know, check it out, man." They were just like, "What's gotten into this guy?" They thought I was insane. They thought I was foolish. So they just didn't mix the words that they heard with faith. They thought I was a religious fanatic. They thought I'd gone off the deep end. And people are going to think that about you too. But don't let that stop you. Don't let that stop you from taking the message of the cross to a lost and dying world. We have been called to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, you might be wondering, what's the Great Commission? Glad you asked. The Great Commission is the mission that Christ is carrying out through every Christian who will take his gospel to the lost. The Great Commission is the mission that Christ started, coming to this earth, dying on a cross, being buried, but then rising from the grave. And as he arose, he sent back the Holy Spirit to fill believers, to give us the power to take the message of the cross to a lost and dying world. This mission is so important that all four Gospels conclude with the Great Commission. All four Gospels include this command of Jesus to go into the world. And we find it here in Matthew 28. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted," namely Thomas, that is. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Well, this concludes Matthew's gospel, but let's talk about these last few verses before we end this study. You see, Jesus declared that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. Remember, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. And Christians are those who say, "I am subjecting myself to become your servant." Christians are those who say, Jesus, you are my king, and I am your slave. That's what a Christian is. And so Christians, being the slaves of Jesus, then should be compelled to obey his commands. And before his ascension into heaven, Christ commanded to the church, to every believer, to go and make disciples. That's his final encouragement to us from every gospel. Go make disciples. Go preach the gospel. Fulfill the Great Commission. Disciples of Jesus are supposed to be making disciples of Jesus from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And once someone becomes a disciple, we're commanded to do two things. We're directed here to be baptized and then to teach. Okay? So disciples are those who have trusted in Christ, and then we're baptized and we're taught about the commands of God. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, then you should be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is what we do once a year at the lake. We'll be planning another baptism for this summer. True disciples, then, are those who are baptized with an understanding of the Trinity. Because we are to baptize in the name, not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, God is triune. And when someone is baptized, it means that they have put their faith and trust into a triune God. Now, there are those who would argue that a triune God is illogical. I don't believe that this is the case at all. Think about time. Time is a concept that is triune. Time is one concept which is made up of past, present, and future. So time is a triune concept. Color. Color also is a triune concept. All colors are made up of some combination of red, blue, and green. The human body also is a triune being. You know, consider that each one of us are made up of body, soul, and spirit. So all of creation speaks of the triunity of our Creator. Our Creator who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we are supposed to baptize true believers with an understanding of our triune God, that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three eternally existing and co-equal. We're also supposed to baptize those who have believed in Christ, fully submerging them in water after they've repented. So sprinkling a baby is not part of the program here. You know, I'm sorry if that steps on, you know, your religious toes, that you maybe came out of a church where they sprinkle babies. That's a cool tradition if you go for that sort of thing, and, you know, the baby got wet. But there was no confirmation. There was no spiritual rebirth there. There was no, you know, entrance into heaven at that point in time, because we're commanded to repent and be baptized. How could that child repent? They couldn't. We're called to repent and then be baptized, which the word baptism means to fully submerge. So sprinkling and fully submerged, that's two different things, two different concepts. So when we fully submerge someone, we fully submerge them with an understanding of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we're commanded to instruct or to teach these disciples. Disciples of Christ are those who have been baptized into the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who are then being instructed to observe and obey the commands of God. So understand this. Let me qualify what I'm saying. Getting baptized and listening to Bible studies doesn't make you a Christian. Okay? You can go get baptized every day for the rest of your life and still end up in hell. And you can memorize the Bible backwards and forwards and still go to hell. So being baptized and listening to Bible studies does not make someone a Christian. Faith in Jesus Christ makes someone a Christian. And that person needs to then be baptized and listen to Bible studies. So by faith we're born again, but through acts of obedience like baptism and Bible study, we become healthy Christians. So, well, then Matthew concludes his gospel with the comforting words of Christ. He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this proves that God even loves short people. So, "And lo, I'm with you always." Yeah, sorry. How could I conclude the Gospel of Matthew without a cheesy joke? But seriously, though, he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is promising that he will never leave us and that he will never forsake us. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that awesome to know? That our Lord and Savior will never leave us and he will never forsake us. We can rest assured that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That which we've committed to him, he is able to keep. And so if you've committed your life to Christ, you're his disciple, you are in good hands. But if not, you will one day face Jesus, who is King. And you will face him not as a servant, but you will face him as an enemy. And he will judge you according to the law. And that's a judgment that no one can stand up against. Because we've all broken the law. We're all guilty before God. And so let Jesus be your King, the Savior, not the King and your judge. Matthew would encourage you, if you were here this evening, to give your heart to Christ. And so I do the very same thing. Give your life to Jesus. And then go and make disciples of everyone in your sphere of influence. Lead them to a proper understanding of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lead them to saving faith in Jesus. And then we'll baptize them and we'll teach them all about that which Christ has commanded. And then they can go on and continue the Great Commission until the Lord returns, because that is the plan of God. Revealed through Matthew, fulfilled through you and I. Let's pray.